You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
I will open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we draw near to the throne of grace in the confidence and the boldness that we have now in Christ Jesus, coming washed, purified, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and clothed in his righteousness, drawing near in his name and by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we're so thankful that you are our Heavenly Father who invites us to pray, commands us to pray, and tells us that we can ask for things like wisdom and to know that we will receive it. And so, Lord, as we start a series on Proverbs, we pray for wisdom. We pray, Lord, that we would grow in knowledge, wisdom, instruction, discipline, godliness as we work through this series. And so, Father, thank you that you give us wisdom in your word. And so we pray for it and ask, Lord, that you bless this study today and over the next many weeks. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. Be starting a new mini-series of sorts. Maybe like 4 months, give or take a month. We'll see. So I'm going to begin, just as a, by way of introducing the material, have us read the first six verses, and we'll stop at the sixth verse, and then I'm going to come back to verse 7, but we'll do verses 1 through 6. Marlon, you look like you're all ready to read. Why don't you go ahead and read 1 through 6?
Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. Give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to you. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and saying, the words of the wise and the rose.
Okay, so this is a nice little way to begin the book of Proverbs, advocating the call to know wisdom, to understand, to learn, to love wisdom. And I've been wanting over the course of ministry to at some point work through the book of Proverbs. I've done various one-off Proverbs along the way, but I've always sort of thought, my normal approach to working through a book is a little bit more challenging when you come to a book like Proverbs. What I mean is, normally as I do a Bible study, we read chapter 1 and we go verse by verse, and chapter 2 verse by verse. And when you're working through Proverbs, if you wanted to do that approach, chapters 1 through 9 and chapter 31 at the very end would work very well with that approach, meaning they really are chapters that are developing a theme as a whole chapter, and would definitely incline themselves to that sort of study. When you get into the bulk of the book, so chapters 10 through 30, there are various collections of Proverbs, right? By the name Proverbs, right? A little maxim or pithy saying that communicates wisdom, truth, things that are proverbially true. I'll talk about that over time. And often when you're in those collection of Proverbs, the context is not always significant for the study of any one particular proverb. In other words, it's a collection. And normally, in you're reading through a book, right, you read verse 4, well, verses 1 through 3 and verses 5 through 8 really help fit what it's talking about. That's not much the case when you're in the collection of Proverbs. I say not much the case. There are some Proverbs that clearly there's several in a row that are all sort of working together, and there may be some broader context that comes into place, but it's not as easy to see like you would normally, sort of how the context is just flowing, because there does seem to be more of it. This is a collection of various proverbs. So Proverbs has then, you know, 20-some chapters or so of collections of proverbs, and each of them might say have 30 verses in each, 30 proverbs in each, and I think it's probably not a good idea to sort of do 20 times 30 equals 600, is that right? If you were to preach through you know, book by chapter by chapter, and you probably would have to literally take each proverb and do it on its own, which could easily become a lesson of its own. So instead, my long-winded explanation, instead I'm going to approach this more topically. That's my long way of saying it. That today's going to be our first topic, and what you find as you work through those collections of proverbs, there are topics that get revisited over time. So Renee mentioned before about the ant. Well, the ant is about an analogy for hard work and not being a sluggard. That's a big theme in Proverbs, right? How you handle money, big theme in Proverbs. What to look for in a bride is a big theme in Proverbs. So we're going to be working through different themes over the course of the next few months. And I think that's maybe a more wise way of approaching the book for us to be able to get the benefit that we hope to get from a study like this, is to approach it more topically. So sometimes I might, you know, really focus in on just one proverb that's representative of that topic. Other times I might pull a few different ones that help us get the breadth of it. But that's sort of the approach. Now, to clarify, I've just advocated that I'm not going to do a sort of more traditional verse by verse reading of the book. I do advocate that you do, on your own, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, study of Proverbs. And when you're doing that, of course, if you're reading it, you probably are not going to be able to read a chapter and spend in-depth meditating on every single proverb in that chapter on that day that you read it. But maybe you read the chapter and you pick two or three that really catch your attention because of what's going on in your life at that time, and you think, let's spend some time reflecting on those. That's a strategy, right? I promoted the read the Bible in a year thing, right? The start of the new year, and I saw a lot of people took them. Hope you're all using it, right? But if you're still working on finding a good strategy for how to read the Bible, one thing that you might be reminded of, if you didn't know this already, how many chapters are in Proverbs? 31. How many days of the month at the most? 31. So what often people have done is sort of, in addition to whatever normal Bible reading they're doing, that they also read a chapter of Proverbs a day. And so you pick the calendar day, and that tells you, of course, maybe you either miss a few on February, or you do some supplementary reading to catch yourself up. But it's another way to train yourself in the Word of God. And so, yeah. Questions on some of that introductory thoughts there?
Gone to greater lengths to try and basically imply that it's somewhat disjointed because it is.
I wouldn't want to say disjointed because that sounds like a negative spin, but there is a sense in which these are collections that aren't necessarily ordered in a specific way necessarily. Like I said, within each chapter of the collections, you can sometimes see certain wisdom of ordering, but people more smarter than me have tried to discern is there in those collections very specific plan of why they ordered it in that way. And if there is, we haven't yet, I think, figured it out yet. So, yeah. There's clearly themes, And there's clearly things that seem like there's a reason why this was said earlier and this was said later. So I do think there's method to the madness, right? Which I wouldn't want to use disjointed because that has a sort of a negative connotation. But Jim.
Yeah, we can say with great confidence that the recorder is God.
This is true. He said recorded as God intended. But God may have intended them to be a collection and not a expository ordering like we might otherwise. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Okay. You know, one thing I'll mention before we dig into it, because I feel like I didn't have this in my material for today, but maybe a couple just more high-level thoughts when you're approaching Proverbs. A lot of times I think people struggle with Proverbs because Proverbs sometimes are so stated in sort of absolute ways and not appreciating the fact that they are proverbially true. Not necessarily absolutely true. What do I mean by that? Is we're told these are proverbs. And I think the idea of definitionally what a proverb is this is the way things ordinarily work. This is what wisdom would say that you ought to look to live. And it doesn't necessarily mean that the outcome is so deterministic that if you do this, this necessarily always results in this particular outcome. But if you're going to have to make a choice, do you choose the way of this is what wisdom would say is what typically comes to that outcome or the opposite? Well, of course you want the course of wisdom. And so it's not to say there aren't some proverbs and things that are absolute truths within the book of Proverbs, but appreciating the context of approaching these collections of proverbs as proverbs, things that are proverbially true, I think helps us to remind us how to put it in the right perspective. And it's not just me saying that and imposing upon it, but I think that's what we see like in a book like Job. Job's three friends seem to be taking proverbial truth and applying it absolutely woodenly without context and wisdom. And a fool can take a proverb and use it in foolish ways, right? And so that's what we're trying to do in the process here is understand these proverbs and use them with wisdom. So that's one sort of high-level thought. The other high-level thought is, I feel like maybe I was going to mention this, maybe it's not this week, maybe it's next week, but I'm going to say it now, and if I repeat myself a few times, it's okay because this is good. Ten Commandments. It's law, right? Thou shalt. And if you don't, you're guilty. You're a sinner. Right? And so wisdom is sort of a complementary approach to living your life. So the law and the lawgiver, who gives you the law, God, right? Can help to, the law can direct you on what to do and what not to do from a legal and punitive, even when you break the law, you're guilty, right? And there is a place for that, obviously, in Scripture. But there's also wisdom. And it's not entirely the same domain, but often you can find things that the law says thou shall or thou shall not, that wisdom says, again, don't do this or don't do that. But instead of it putting it in terms of guilt or righteousness, it puts it in terms of wisdom or folly. Do you want to be wise? Then do this. Do you want to be a fool and have your whole life fall apart? Then do the other thing that you shouldn't do. So sometimes it can be a complementary way to reach the same goal of a wise, righteous life. So hopefully that'll be helpful as we sort of think about that. And I will mention that. I'm remembering now my notes for next week. I'm going to talk about that a little bit again next week. So everyone tracking? Good. So let's look now at verse 7. Sarah Miller, would you read verse 7 nice and loudly for us?
The fear of the Lord. word is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
So today's topic in Proverbs, I think rightly so, is going to be the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. And so we're going to talk about this real starting point for what we're talking about here. So Proverbs has this at the very beginning, but there are a few other complementary statements. Let me just read a few for you. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is instruction, wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Different book, but relevant. Ecclesiastes 12:13, into the book. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And then similarly, a psalm, Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. When things get repeated, you should pay attention. By the way, quoting that psalm, maybe you did or didn't know this. There are some psalms that are what we classify as wisdom psalms. Like, we have psalms of lament, and we have psalms of praise, psalms of thanksgiving. But some are really wisdom psalms, meaning that they're essentially like what you'd find in the book of Proverbs. And so that Psalm 111 is one of those examples. So wisdom literature in the Bible, you can think of Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes as the three big ones. There are other stuff that we would lump in the broader category of wisdom literature. We would include like the Song of Solomon, the Psalms certainly. But in terms of very much dealing with wisdom from a genre, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, and they really complement each other. But then, like I said, there are some Psalms that deal with it. So, okay. What does it mean then when it says back in verse 7, something for the fear of the Lord to be the beginning of knowledge? What's that mean? What's that getting at? The beginning of knowledge. What do you think? The beginning.
Foundational.
Okay, good. Yeah, foundational, starting point. You could say a prerequisite for further knowledge. In terms of a relationship with God, foundational. And because of that, it means we never outgrow it. Right? Like if you think of the Empire State Building, right? It gets taller and taller and taller. You never don't need the foundation anymore, right? You always need still the foundation. It becomes all the more important as you keep growing. Nick, I saw a hand back there. Yeah, that was actually my next question. Let's define fear in this context. Before we get there, though, let me just point out in terms of the idea of a beginning. A beginning is contrasted with the end. Okay, here's an interesting quote. What is the chief end of man? Glorify God, enjoy Him forever. And I might argue, glorify God and enjoy Him forever is very much connected with, as strange as it might initially sound, with our fear of God, as we will continue to unpack that. But then to think our start and our end have a wonderful complement there. If the start is the fear of the Lord and the end is the glorifying and enjoying of God, I think we can see all of that working toward the same direction here. So let's delve further into what Nick got us started with to define this idea of fear fear of God specifically, and tell us again what you threw out as a working definition there. This is okay. Yes. So, a recognizing of our position before the Creator. I think that's a good recognition. And yeah, Nick points out, you know, how is it that one does? Obviously, it's a work of the Spirit. But just kind of defining that fear. So yeah, thinking of our position before the Creator. That's a good place to begin to get our head around this idea. So what is that, Henry? What is that position, us to our Creator? Yeah. We ought never to put ourselves on par with God, right? As if we are equal, right? Certainly ought not to put ourselves above God, as if we're above God. And I say stuff like that, but I think you listen to people, whether they would use that exact phrase or not, that's sometimes essentially what they're saying when they reject God, when they reject His Word. But Henry, you're right. Where we're at is under God, and He's Creator. I like you to use the word Creator. If He's Creator, what are we? Creation, creature. That's right. So the Creator-creature distinction is super important in understanding here. And maybe sometimes this phrase is used in a pejorative way, but I think we should embrace it in this context. Know your place. Know your place. God is God. We're not God. I'm very glad I'm not God, because I wouldn't do a good job. God is God. We are creature. He's Creator. So He's in charge. I think that's also what Henry brought out, right? So if we talk about God being in charge, we could say He's sovereign, right? What else flows from the fact that He's in charge? That we're not, that's right. This is important. He's in charge, we're not the ones in charge. Even though we want to sometimes think that way, right? I'm in charge of my own life, I will decide, right? But there's actually one greater. What else flows from this idea that He's in charge? What happens if He tells you something to do and you don't do it? It's disobedience. And does the Bible have anything to say of what could be the consequences? Right? Consequences are presented throughout the Bible. And we're not even talking yet about salvation, right? But let's just we're at the starting point. We're at foundations, right? God is God. He's Creator. He's lawgiver. He says to do something and we don't do it. The Bible teaches that there's consequences. Very beginning, don't eat of this tree. If you do, you will die. Consequences. Think of the attributes of God. Omniscient. So what's omniscient mean? Okay, so we got a God who says there'll be consequences if you don't obey me. Maybe you've never done this, you know, but like when your dad or mom don't know what you're doing, you do it secretly and you get away with something that they told you not to do. Have you ever done that? Careful you answer here. But hypothetically, you could imagine a daughter doing something like that, right? Where they try to secretly get away with something. God is omniscient. You don't get away with anything, right? Sometimes, and I can see it especially maybe among mothers, just be sexist here, that the little boy grows up and needs some discipline, and she goes to discipline him, and he's fighting back, and in some sense is almost overpowering her. You know what I'm talking about? It's like you're trying to wrestle the kid down so you can apply the shepherding of the heart, and they fight back. Another characteristic of God, what's omnipotent mean, John? All powerful. Are you ever going to overpower God? You're not going to overpower God. God is all powerful. So if God says there's consequences, and you think you can hide from him, you can't. You think you can fight back when the consequences come, you can't. And then you learn about the consequences in the Bible for sin. You learn about more about the character of God, that this flows from the very character of God, his righteousness, and therefore his righteous wrath. Then you learn, I know that's putting, you know, law and punishment in our forefront, but you also learn God is all wise. And we try to tell our kids, I'm kind of wise. I've been around the block, right? Maybe you should pay attention to some of my advice I want to give you, right? And hopefully it's good advice. But the all-wise God communicates wisdom and how we ought to live. We'd be a fool to ignore it. Frankly, we should be afraid to ignore it. We should recognize that what he has to say is wise and good and right, to be heeded, not ignored. So I'm starting to kind of just foundational levels here, get our head around who God is and who we are and our position to him and our relation to him, and to recognize fear in... We can think about it in multiple facets there. We can think about it, yeah. Again, I'm not talking yet about the category of salvation, but we can think about it just in terms of foundational principles. Yeah, there is a fear that God is judged and I could be punished, right? There is also a reverence, you know, when you define fear, right? A reverence for the fact that he's the awesome God, right? And we are the creature who is dependent entirely upon him. So, again, we haven't got into the category of salvation yet. But just beginning to think about this. Now, let's think about how this is in a starting point. A beginning. So when we put God in the right place, you're in a place and to begin to get to know him better, to listen to him, to find his wisdom, to find that his ways are best and good. By putting God in the right place, you're in a place to look to heed him and to see that his way is right. I mean, just think about, again, we're thinking foundational ideas here. Go back to Adam and Eve. If only they had this sort of fear of God that said, I'm going to listen to God instead of that serpent, right? The whole lie of Satan there was that you could become wise by disobeying. And I think what Proverbs is saying, while that was true, they became in a sense foolishly wise. In the sense of now they've experienced sin and know something they didn't know before. They could have been wise through obedience, and in the obedience learned righteousness and the alternative that they rejected, and that would have been so wonderful. Being in such a relationship with the all-wise God, it's the source of all knowledge and wisdom and the way to receive it. Now, I want you to notice something here in verse 7. Sabine, would you read the verse 7 one more time for us? I'm going to tell you to stop at some point. Go ahead. Okay, stop right there. What word did you read there at the end? Lord. What word is that not? That's how you're going to know what your pastor's thinking here. It's not fear of God, is it? This is where it sounds confusing when I say something like this. Fear of God is also beginning of wisdom. But the word choice, it could have been put in there God, but the word choice here is Lord. And how many capitals are there? There. All four. L-O-R-D. What does that mean when it's capital L-O-R-D? Yahweh in the Hebrew. This is the revealed name of God that Moses revealed to Israel through Moses there, particularly at the burning bush. I am who I am. And in Scripture, when Yahweh is used, you especially think of the God we're in covenant with, and not just a generic sense of the fear of God, which, by the way, a generic sense of fear of God is better than no sense of fear of God. But this is especially fear of our covenant Lord.
How do I get that?
How do I get that this is not simply... just in terms of how that name gets used, how it gets revealed, and I think the burning bush is one example, but you go back to Genesis and see over beginning to reveal himself as Yahweh, and the nations have their gods, but we worship Yahweh. Just repeatedly in Scripture, in the Old Testament, that there seems to be an emphasis on the name of the Lord that Israel invokes, and no other nation invokes. Other nations would use the word Elohim, They would never worship Yahweh. Jim, I saw your hand back there. Okay. Okay, good. So, yes, Renee.
Go back to the covenant of Genesis 15.
Yeah.
The word L-O-R-D is in capital also.
No, I get that. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking this book is old.
It is, yeah.
Job, and what was the other one you said?
Ecclesiastes.
Did it precede Genesis 1:1?
They do not. I'm sorry, Proverbs does not. Look at verse 1. Tells you the timing right there. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of David. So this book was written way later than Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Moses recorded those. That's right, yeah. So this is very much given to the covenant people who have the Davidic covenant, who have the Mosaic covenant, have the Abrahamic covenant, yeah. Okay, good. So Hebrew parallelism provides some contrast here. So Psalms, Proverbs, other poetry in Hebrew will sometimes say something and then say it right afterward in a different way. Sometimes that parallelism is by way of contrast. Sometimes it's in way of saying the same thing a second time to emphasize it or to drive it home. Here we have one of the contrasting parallelisms, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What do fools do, though? Despise wisdom and instruction. And this is a good proverb in the sense of, like, the poetry here. We might have, thought, well, simple negation, fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, fools don't fear the Lord. We could have said that and that'd be true. But do you notice it actually says, fools despise wisdom and instruction? It sort of flips it around a little bit. When we fear the Lord, we end up in a place enjoying wisdom and instruction. They clearly despise wisdom and instruction, which points to the fact that they never feared the Lord in the first place. The word despise here is have contempt for it, not value it. And the word instruction there, is everyone's translation, anybody got the fools despise wisdom and instruction? Anybody else have a different translation there for the last word there? You have to believe me here, but the Hebrew word is really a word about discipline, about how a father would correct you so that it results in wisdom. So one might arguably translate that as fools despise wisdom and discipline. If a fool doesn't fear his own earthly father or his teachers, he's surely not going to fear God. In other words, the very statement here, fools despise instruction is fools despise the discipline that even earthly instructors have given them. And so again, by extension, if they don't even listen to them, if they haven't learned to listen to their parents, they're certainly not going to care about listening to God. But if on the other hand, you start, your foundation is start with a fear of God, then you will see that you need to fear your earthly fathers and teachers. Now, okay. Sometimes when this conversation is had among Christians today, sometimes people ask the question, now that we're in the New Testament, do I still need to fear God? And the people who are laughing, I'm sure it's because they know the New Testament tells us we should fear God. So that's, of course, the simple answer. But we will talk a little bit further in detail. And I think there's two parts to think about when we ask, in light of the gospel and the New Testament, is there remaining a fear of God? And I don't know which one to start with, so I'll start with 1 John 4. Let's turn over to 1 John 4. What we'll say here in this one is there's a sense in which those who have found salvation don't need to fear God in a judgment sense. That's what we're going to see. That would be true in the Old Testament, though, as well. So let's read 1 John 4, 16 through 18. Renee, why don't you read that for us? Yeah.
So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love.
We could keep reading, but I think the sufficient point is being made there. As Christians, we've ultimately come to know that our sin is forgiven. We do not have to fear the eternal wrath of God that will come on that day of judgment. Yes, God may chasten us. God will chasten us because he loves us as a father. But that's different than his wrath as a judge coming to condemn and punishment. In Christ, there is no condemnation. Our sin has been forgiven. Our sin has been washed away. So in that specific sense of fear, we wonderfully no longer have that specific aspect of fear. Now, I would still say that aspect of fear of God as punishment still is something that belongs to a foundational beginning point. Think of how someone hears the gospel. The gospel says you are going to go to hell if you do not repent and receive Christ. And I hope that you have that fear of punishment that flees to Christ and rests in him and finds the burden of condemnation removed. See the point? All right, turn over then to 1 Peter 2:17.
In an ironic fashion, because we have the New Testament, because we know more about God, we should fear him equally more.
Yeah, that's coming up here, I think. Why don't you read 1 Peter 2:17 for us? It's in 1 Peter, before 2 Peter. Page 1015 in the Pew Bible. 2:17.
Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor.
Good. And one other one I'll just reference, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So the New Testament can say what we read in 1 John, that we don't have a fear of punishment anymore, but it still commends that the start and the end, that completion language there in the last one, is a fear of the God. In this wonderful sense of reverence and awe that should always characterize our relationship with the Lord. And Charles' point, the more we know of that great God should only promote that all the more. So I think that's exactly right. Renee.
Solomon connects that with Ecclesiastes 6 when he said at the beginning, the fear of the Lord at the beginning. Right?
Yeah.
He says in 6:8, it says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning.
Mm.
The end.
Right? Yeah, end. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Amen. Just to tie us all together here is a cool a prophecy in Isaiah 11 about the shoot that comes up from the stump of Jesse. Who's that? Jesus. And it says in Isaiah 11 there about him, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Jesus, as the Christ, our mediator, keeps the law as our Savior for us. So he actually lives out this fear of the Lord. And that's wonderful to think about. And I think that's a good gospel reminder for us here, because as we approach this topic, yes, we're going to realize ways that we fall short in the fear of the Lord. I pray that our study through this will help promote a growth in that, right? But remember, the salvation we have in Christ, who feared the Lord for us and for our sake. We've been forgiven of the ways we fall short, but as Christ is being formed in us, Christ who delighted in the fear of the Lord, if Christ is being formed in us, then what's being formed in us? Christ and a delight for the fear of the Lord. And so we're looking to grow in the very thing that Christ is said to be delighted in the fear of the Lord. And may this help us to think of this topic as we head forward. So let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our Sunday school, and thank you for the awesomeness of you that you have revealed to us, that we can grow in a right fear of the Lord, to see that as foundational and so closely related to our chief end. And Lord, indeed, we pray that all this would help us to glorify and enjoy you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.